Good morning, Saints. I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn to, or shall I say return to, Acts chapter 20. This is our fourth and final sweep through this passage, this farewell address that the Apostle Paul is giving to the elders of the Church of Ephesus just before he departs from Miletus and goes to the next stage of his ministry. And we have been highlighting through this passage what we have called the marks of a faithful ministry. And so far we have identified four of those marks. First, serving, then sobbing, suffering, and last week we looked at speaking. This week we will consider two final marks of a faithful ministry. And these emerge especially from verses 28 to 38. But for the sake of context, I'm going to read the whole passage again, the whole address, beginning at verse 17. This is Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. In coming to verse 28, we are coming really to the heart of Paul's passionate plea to these pastors. And the structure of this whole passage, this whole address, has historically proven to be something of a conundrum. Scholars and commentators have a difficult time coming to some conclusion about how you might structure these words of Paul. But to me, simple old me, it just seems to resemble an Oreo cookie. Okay, so at the top and at the bottom of this speech, you've got the cookie part, wherein Paul is exhorting the elders by use of his own example. He's asking these men to call to mind his example when he was among them. And he's hoping, Paul is, that his example will stick with them. The things that they saw him do and heard him say would really stick with them over the long haul, the same kind of way that the little bits of Oreo cookies stick in your teeth for a long while after you eat them. But then the cream, you know, the part that you really want to get at, the part you like to scrape off with your teeth, that's found in this center section of the text. It's a section of only about four verses in which Paul gives these pastors explicit commands. So not just his example, but now specific commands. And it's only here in these few verses that we find verbs in the imperative mood, which is really just a fancy way to say that these are things that Paul is urging these elders to do. These are duties that must be done, that must be performed if these men are going to be faithful to their calling. These imperatives, these commands, they all cluster around the idea of shepherding. And we'll take that as our fifth mark of a faithful ministry, shepherding. The idea of a pastor as shepherd is at once meaningful and beautiful and very challenging. And so it's worth our time to take a deeper dive into it. So let's look first generally at the metaphor of the shepherd. And even if you only have a cursory understanding of the Bible, you will likely recognize that the shepherd motif is very prominent in Scripture. For example, the most well-known, the most well-loved psalm speaks of the Lord as our shepherd. And the whole of the Old Testament really gets a lot of mileage out of this metaphor. It's an image that the Israelites could readily call to mind because they were a agrarian society. They were a nomadic people. They were farmers for the most part, and they had a lot of knowledge about the task of raising sheep and other livestock. In addition, two of the greatest leaders of Israel, I'm thinking of Moses and King David, both of those men were at the foundational periods of their lives, they were shepherds, actual shepherds, before they were figurative shepherds over the household of Israel. And so there's much dignity and there's a lot of fondness that's tied to the occupation and that's tied to this association. As a preacher, I'm very aware of the fact that any analogy can only go so far. You know, after a while, if you push it too far, it begins to break down. But this metaphor, this analogy as of a shepherd is really one that can be pushed quite far without it breaking down. It's pregnant with all sorts of meaning and implications, many of which are drawn out in this passage, but all of them that are drawn out at different points throughout the Bible. Consider that a shepherd's task is leading his flock and feeding his flock and watering them and binding up their wounds and to go out looking for lost ones. The shepherd's job is to nurture the flock and to see them grow and develop and reproduce. The shepherd must protect his flock from predators. And furthermore, there is just a lot of attachment. There's real tenderness between a shepherd and his sheep. And all of these comparisons and many more can be drawn out with great effectiveness to really vividly describe the role of those who are called to lead in God's economy. The pastor as shepherd is a metaphor and it's a model of ministry that's in danger, it seems to me, of being lost in our day. For one, we don't live in an agrarian society, and so many of these connections and associations and connotations are foreign to us. Okay, some in our church do care for sheep, and they understand this metaphor a lot better than most of us, but most of us are quite suburban in our lifestyle. We can't really relate to these things. And the connotations, as I say, don't immediately come to mind. We're much more accustomed to thinking of pastors, not as shepherds, but as CEOs. If there is any occupation that can be compared to the role of the ideal pastor, at least in the minds of many modern evangelicals, it's the high-powered executive, you know, who stands at the head of a slick and successful business. You know, we want our pastors these days to be uber-talented visionaries who have honed their managerial skills so that they have a multitude of productive disciples following them who are on board with executing the mission and vision of the company. That's really the ideal that's pushed these days. But that, it seems to me, is a metaphor that's derived from corporate America, not from Scripture. The model, the metaphor that the Bible uses time and time again to describe a spiritual leader is shepherd. And we would do well to recover it in our day. Let's consider in the second place the ministry of the shepherd. What are the specific duties to which pastors, elders, overseers have been called? Well, we've already alluded to some of them just in our discussion of the metaphor of shepherd. We talked about the idea of leading and guiding and feeding and watering, etc. These are certainly essential components of the ministry of a faithful pastor. These are the things that a man of God ought to do for the people of God. Indeed, the fourth mark, which we considered last week, was speaking. And one way that you can look at that is that's the role of a faithful minister to build up and to nurture, to feed his congregation with the message of the gospel, with Scripture. A pastor must nourish his flock with the word so that they can reach maturity. So there's certainly much more that could be said about the ministry of the shepherd than we're going to be able to say here. Because in these verses, I want you to understand, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul really is just focusing on one of the functions of the shepherd, namely his role to protect the flock from predators. It's clear from the text that Paul sees this as the nearest and most present danger as he is setting to leave that region. And that explains why he is so zealous to emphasize this one aspect of pastoral ministry rather than to discuss all different aspects of the ministry. The most pressing concern for Paul is this notion of the arrival of false teachers and predators, to continue with the shepherd analogy. The ministry of protection is emphasized and it's exhorted by way of a cluster of commands for the elders to, quote, pay careful attention, that's in verse 28, and, quote, be alert, that's in verse 31. A faithful shepherd is one who has his head on a swivel day and night, because there are many predators that are lurking and they're waiting for an opportunity to just pounce and carry off one of the sheep. In 1 Samuel 17, David testified before Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears." That's David, the shepherd boy, describing what his task was to fend off predators. In the same way, pastors need to be aware that there are fierce wolves who are out there, and they're around the circumference of the church. They're waiting to carry off members of the flock. As Jesus warned, there will often come These will often come even in sheep's clothing, you know, presenting themselves as part of the flock or as even leaders of the flock. But Jesus will say, inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And ravenous is exactly the right word to use there. Paul says in verse 29 that these are fierce wolves, and these fierce wolves will not spare the flock. I don't know if you've ever had the misfortune to see the aftermath of an encounter between a wolf and a sheep, but it is a bloodbath. In the same way, false teachers, and behind them, the devil, who we know prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, we know that these are intent on destroying God's people, God's flock. The enemies of Christ are merciless, and they're resourceful, and they're often well disguised. Paul warns in verse 30 that the danger doesn't always just come from the outside. Sometimes these wolves can arise from our own midst, among our own selves, to draw away disciples unto destruction. Now, if that's the danger, then the duty of a shepherd is to play, if I could put it this way, spiritual whack-a-mole, or should I say whack-a-wolf. Whenever a fierce wolf pops up, the man of God is called to hammer him with the truth of God. A faithful minister is one who destroys arguments and every lofty opinion that's raised up against the knowledge of God, and one who takes every thought captive to obey Christ. It should be clear that this duty requires the kind of alertness and watchfulness and careful attention that Paul is commanding in this address. And I like that he uses both phrases. Okay, this is not just for stylistic variation that he says be alert and pay careful attention, separate words. No, he wants us to have both of these things. And let me explain what I'm getting at. There are some people who take the threat and the duty to protect the flock so seriously, and they're on such high alert that they treat everything that comes along as a wolf, okay? A wolf to be hammered down with the word of God. So there, what I'm speaking of is there are out there lots of discernment blogs and spiritual watchdog ministries who are attacking virtually everyone and everything. My alma mater, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, was subjected to an attack from this crowd this past week as they had to make some unfortunate layoffs in light of a 30% budget reduction that came from this pandemic. But the discernment bloggers and the YouTubers, right, they interpreted this as a liberal institution seizing on the opportunity to get rid of the remaining conservatives on the faculty. And it's a bit laughable, but it's mostly sad. It's sad when pastors can only endorse themselves and their own tribes, and everything else and everyone else are branded as heretics. This is just being on high alert without being careful or truly discerning. We need to pay careful attention. We have to be discerning, actually discerning shepherds. And perhaps a better analogy than whack-a-mole or whack-a-wolf is that arcade game. I don't know if any of you played it. I don't even know what it's called, but it's set in the Old West, and you have this plastic rifle that you use that's tethered to the machine. And when you put your quarter in, as you put your quarter into this arcade game, this on screen, what you have is people, figures that start popping up from behind barrels and coming out from from the corners of the building. Some of them are crossing the street very quickly. And your objective as the guy playing the game with your plastic gun is to shoot all of the bad guys. Okay, all of these guys that are running amok in this Wild West town. You're supposed to shoot them. But the problem was sometimes it's a woman carrying a child that's crossing the street or peeking out from behind the bushes. And so you have to be careful to not shoot the innocents or else you will lose the game. And so in a game like that, you got to be very alert, but you also have to be very discerning. You can't just blast away. Okay, and the same thing is true in the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to be alert because there is that danger, but we ought not to be blasting around indiscriminately, because what will happen is that we will discharge friendly fire, and it's incredibly dangerous. Now, there are two objects that the faithful minister must pay close attention to. The more obvious one, according to verse 8, is pay attention to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So here again, the Apostle Paul is using the kind of comprehensive language that we've seen him use all throughout this address over the last few weeks. Okay, we've seen how Paul speaks of things like every city, he says, or he'll mention the whole counsel of God. This is very wide, comprehensive, expansive language, and we see him using again here in describing the responsibility or the purview of whom the elders are to pay close attention to. It's not just the flock, but it is all the flock that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay? And I think that this is very important, and it's a real challenge. We're called all the flock. All the flock means every single member of the church. So not just the nice ones or the low maintenance ones or the cool ones or the wealthy ones. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul teaches us a similar truth. And he, by the way, uses an analogy that if I made it up, you would accuse me of being inappropriate. But Paul used it. It's in inspired scripture, so I guess it's okay. But without going into detail, Paul teaches us that God has designed that the members of the body, to switch the analogy there, members of the body that we would consider weak and less honorable are to be treated with greater honor. It's just the way that God has set things up in his church, and it's a beautiful thing. And it has us embracing all of the church, all of the flock. I love that image that Jesus paints in the Gospels. It's such a beautiful image. In fact, it's a self-portrait. It's that picture of the good shepherd who leaves the 99 behind in order to go to seek for and to rescue the one lost sheep. And he has this affection for it, and he has devoted attention towards all of the flock. And it's shown in the care that he gives to even just one, the wayward one. So the pastor and the elder is called to pay close attention to all the flock. We are called, as ministers of the gospel, as your pastors and elders, overseers, we're called to really know you, to know your strengths and your weaknesses, to understand what makes you tick and what discourages you. Conversely, what encourages you and what really will build you up. The kind of sin that you are particularly prone to fall into, or the kind of false teaching that might be especially enticing to you. This is what we're called to know and to be alert to. And it's not just a head knowledge that we're to have. No, this is to translate into this deep love and affection and care for the flock. Friends, this passage doesn't just apply to me and to Pastor Matt and to whomever the Lord would be pleased to raise up as an elder of this flock in the future. And trust me, there's a ton of application here for us, for me in particular. It's been a particularly challenging month for me because I've had to be confronted with all of this for 4 weeks straight. And there's all kinds of challenge and rebuke that the Holy Spirit has spoken to me that emerges from these duties. So don't worry about that. There's plenty in here for me, for pastors. But I'm curious to draw out some of the implications and applications for you, because you are the flock. And there's an application for you as the flock. I would ask, are you allowing yourself to be shepherded in this way? Do your pastors truly know you? Are you vulnerable and are you real with them? Are you honest and truthful? Not only that, but how do you respond when they lovingly challenge you or warn you or rebuke you, knowing that they do know you and love you? Can you see from this passage that it is our God-given duty for the sake of your souls to be this way and to do this for you? Brothers and sisters, hear again this admonition from the author to the Hebrews. He writes in chapter 13, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, because that would be of no advantage to you." The other object that elders must pay careful attention to is themselves. Actually, this is listed first. This is to be the priority here in verse 28. You've heard the instructions on the airplane, no doubt, that you need to put the oxygen mask on yourself first before you can help others, like your child who's sitting next to you. And initially, this strikes you as wrong. It doesn't quite seem right. It actually sounds kind of selfish. You mean to tell me that I'm going to make sure that I have air before I make sure that my kid has oxygen flowing into his lungs? It doesn't quite sound right. But then it starts sounding right when the explanation comes. And the explanation is, yeah, because you're not going to be able to be much help to your kid or to anyone else if you can't breathe yourself. So get yourself breathing and then knock yourself out helping other people. And with the same philosophy in mind, Paul is going to write to Timothy, who's one of the future pastors of this church in Ephesus. He'll say this: "Watch your life and your doctrine carefully and closely. Persist in this. For so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." During this coronavirus pandemic, many essential workers are working so many hours, so much overtime. Even people in our own congregation, they're working so hard that they're becoming exhausted and they're not even really able to care for their own needs. This is the danger that the man of God regularly faces. He's so concerned to see Christ formed in his people, and he's so consumed and focused on their spiritual growth that what happens from time to time is that he neglects his own soul. And a careless spirit kind of creeps in. A sort of listlessness, a spiritual torpor, you could put it, that becomes very dangerous for his own sake, for his own soul. But as a result, given his ministry, given his responsibility, that becomes very dangerous for the flock that he has been called to shepherd. So brothers and sisters, pray for me. Pray for your pastors. Pray that the Holy Spirit would minister to us so that we might be able to minister to you. Pray that we ourselves would be nourished in the Word so that in the overflow of that, we could continue to feed you. Pray that Christ would grow increasingly precious to us so that we could point you to the beauty and the glory of our Savior. Well, we've looked at the metaphor of the shepherd. We've seen the ministry of the shepherd. Let's look finally at the motivation for the shepherd. Here, the Apostle Paul points to why a faithful minister ought to be engaging in this kind of ministry. And to do so, Paul, you'll notice, is pulling no punches. He's going to bring the big guns here. And here it is, bottom line. The motivation for the shepherd is nothing less than the Trinitarian God. But let me just back up so that I can show that to you. Paul reminds the elders, in seeking to motivate and encourage them, he reminds them first of the call. The call. In verse 28, he says about the task of paying careful attention to the flock that the Holy Spirit has made these men overseers of the flock. Yes, it's no doubt true that the congregation, the members of the church in Ephesus, were the ones that, alongside of Paul, recognized the giftedness in these men and set them apart as their elders, as pastors. Okay, that's certainly true, and that's an important component in the calling of a man. However, Paul is pointing to a much more fundamental reality in that the man of God who's been called to this task, to perform this task, he's been called most basically, most fundamentally, by the Holy Spirit of God. It was the Spirit who worked in these elders and gave them the necessary graces and skills and qualifications for the task. Furthermore, it was the Spirit who mysteriously pressed upon them the great duty and desire to serve in this capacity. And certainly it ought to motivate the man of God to discharge his duties with all of his might if he remembers this divine calling that comes from the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Paul reminds us of the custody. The custody. So whose church is this? It is the church of God, Paul answers. You are his flock. You are a people for his own possession. You know, there's a huge difference between how I drive my vehicle and how I drive a vehicle that's owned by someone else. There's nothing really stopping me from beating on my 16-year-old rust bucket of a Jeep. Okay, I don't care much about that vehicle anymore. It's almost done for. Okay, I'm not super diligent with it. But whenever I drive, say, Ralph's van to Florida, or Tracy's van to Kentucky, or I borrow Ron's pickup truck, it's a different story altogether. In those vehicles, I'm like 10 o'clock and 2 o'clock, and I'm following all of the rules, okay? It's not my vehicle, it's their vehicle. I want to be uber conscientious and careful. And how much more diligent and careful ought I to be as a shepherd, realizing that this is not my flock. This is the flock of the living God. He has simply given me custody, a stewardship, and I dare not bury that talent. As a final motivation for the shepherd, consider the cost. This is a flock that God has obtained with his own blood, the passage says. Now, the construction of this verse has caused no little trouble for scholars and commentators down throughout history. And the problem is this, if we've been talking about God the Father as the one who owns this flock, then it's not really accurate to say that it is the Father's blood that purchased the flock. And so how to make sense of all of that has really tripped up people for a long time. We know that it's the blood of the Son of God that accomplished that. And so some people wondered, do we translate this as the blood of God's own? It's a possible way to construe the Greek, and it kind of gets around some of the theological problems. Now, I don't mean to sidestep all of the difficulty, but I have to believe that the Apostle Paul would be kind of upset if he saw us getting tripped up over all of the details of this. I think the overall point is very, very clear. And Paul's getting us to see that the triune God is absolutely unified in the salvation of sinners. And not only that, but the triune God, this is his church. Okay, this is God the Son has shed his own blood so that sinners could be purchased and redeemed and pardoned and made members of the flock. And the Holy Spirit has graciously called men to shepherd this flock. And this is all the divine counsel and purpose and intention from eternity past, from before the foundation of the earth, of God in three persons. And so understand, I think it's wrong to just parse this so carefully that we miss the glorious truth, the amazing motivation that Paul is giving us in these verses to see that this is all of God. Now, in a previous sermon, I mentioned this book by the Puritan Richard Baxter called The Reformed Pastor, which is really actually a wonderful exposition of our passage. And Baxter is at his best, I think, when he speaks to this latter motivation about the cost. The idea that the flock that a pastor is called to shepherd has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Baxter suggests that ministers ought to imagine what Christ might say to them whenever they feel themselves grow dull and careless in the task. So he says, imagine Christ saying things like this. Did I die for these souls, and wilt thou not look after them? Were they worth my blood, and are they not worth thy labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost, and wilt thou not go to the next door or street or village to seek them? How small is thy condescension and labor compared to mine? I debased myself to this, but it is thy honor to be so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation? And was I willing to make thee a fellow worker with me? And wilt thou refuse to do that little which lieth upon thy hands? And then Baxter draws this conclusion. Every time we look upon our congregations, let us believingly remember that they are the purchase of Christ's blood and therefore should be regarded by us with the deepest interest and the most tender affection. Amen. May that be the case. So the fifth mark of a faithful ministry is this kind of shepherding to the glory of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Now the sixth and final mark of a faithful ministry is securing. The obvious response to all of this is, who is sufficient for these things? And the obvious answer to that is no one. Not me, not anyone. On our own, of ourselves, we can do nothing. That's why what we said just a few minutes ago is so important and so encouraging. And this is what we said, that it's all of God. This is all of God. This is his project from beginning to end. God conceived the church. Christ purchased the church. The Spirit calls and sanctifies the church. So it's all about him. It's all about our God. And that's why Paul knows that the very best thing that he can do for these elders as he's getting ready to leave is to secure them by entrusting them back to God. Look at verse 32. He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Friends, a faithful minister is one who ultimately entrusts the souls that are under his charge back to God. Back to the God who loves them more perfectly than any pastor could. And commends them to the Spirit, who's the only one who could ever effect any kind of lasting change in them, who right now is sanctifying these believers. But notice that Paul doesn't just commend these servants to God in general. He commends them to the Word of God specifically. And so this brings us right back around to the emphasis on Scripture, on the Word of God, and on its transformative power. This is why a faithful minister engages in speaking the Word. But notice that Paul gets even more specific. This isn't just the Word of God, okay? He entrusts them to the Word of the grace of God. It's a word of grace that he commends them to. It's this message of grace that's going to strengthen them and sanctify them. You. This is what is designed to sanctify our souls. It's this message of grace. This is the thing that's designed to bring us all the way home to glory, to the point where we can participate in the inheritance that's been prepared for us. It's the message of this grace that is going to strengthen and sanctify us. And I want you to notice, and we need to always be reminded of this, that it's not a word of law that can do this. It's not a word of works that can accomplish this. It's not a message that we constantly need to be reminded of. It's a message of say, moralism, okay, or a list of things that we ought to do. That's not what is going to sustain our soul and propel us forward into glory. No, it is the word of the undeserved favor of God towards sinners, made possible by the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. For by grace you have been saved. And if I could add, it's also by grace that we're being sanctified through faith. And this is not of our own doing. This is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. And there's no more appropriate way for Paul to secure these pastors, to commend them to God, than by praying for them, which is what he does after speaking these words and kneeling with all of them. He prays for them. He prays with them. And friends, prayer is the ultimate acknowledgement that we are powerless in and of ourselves. And that it's us declaring by our actions that the source of all of our power and strength and blessing is our Heavenly Father. The faithful minister there, therefore, is one who is secured in his Father, and one who ultimately commends his flock into that same care. Well, I trust that studying this passage over the last month has been a blessing to you. It certainly has been for me. Let us endeavor then, by the grace of God, as elders and members of the flock of God in Dansville, New York, let us endeavor to continue serving and sobbing and suffering and speaking and shepherding and securing souls for their eternal good and for God's eternal glory. And in so doing, prove to be faithful ministers of the gospel of grace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord richly bless you.